So we are coming back to Revelation, which is the study that we began last Sunday, moving to the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is about Jesus Christ. Right? So put simply, as much as we might be tempted to think that this revelation is about symbols and creatures and angels and thrones and cities and judgments and cataclysmic catastrophes and devastation on and someplace and all that about us, this revelation is about Jesus Christ, right? Jesus, who is central to everything that God is doing in history. Since Adam and the fall in the Garden of Eden, God has known what he would ultimately do to redeem mankind. And we looked at that when we looked at the Old Testament. And God's plan, it culminated in the birth of Jesus, his ministry, his crucifixion for our sins, his resurrection, his return to heaven, what we looked at when we studied Mark. And then we looked at Acts. And we studied the expansion of the gospel into the world and even the Merced, which is where we fit into all of what God is doing as we follow Jesus into the world. And so God is sovereign over all of that. There's no possibility of something or someone that can alter what he's chosen to do, or that history of creation, what soon may take place, future history, somehow that's just going to spin out of his control. God is at work in his creation, redeeming mankind, and central to all of that is Jesus Christ. So last Sunday, we looked at verses 1 to 8, and we were introduced to the centrality of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God, the blessings of God's grace and peace that he intends for believers, even in the midst of the drama and the devastation that God tells us, it's coming, it's coming. So this morning, we're moving on with that, and if you would stand with me as we come before God's Word together, as we read together, we're going to look at verses 9 to 20 of chapter 1, book of Revelation. You get, by the way, if you read this out loud together, you get 40 extra points tonight at Life Group. I'm serious. If you look at the study guide, it's on there, okay? So read out loud and get your points. Okay, here we go. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on the account of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together before your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would instruct us and convict us, you would renew us, change us. Father, do not allow us to come before your word this morning and to be on autopilot. Help us to understand, to be impressed with who you are and what you desire of us, that we would live in obedience to you faithfully, that you would be pleased and you would be glorified. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. You would be seated. So verses 9 to 11 are the when and where of John, and most importantly, why. Where, when, and most importantly, why. So when is the mid-90s A.D. John is the last living apostle who had been with Jesus. When John dies, probably as late as 100 A.D., John's death is the end of the apostolic age. There's no more living apostles on earth. And so where is the Greek island of Patmos, which you can see from the map here, clicking down, it's in the Aegean Sea. It's just west of what is modern Turkey. And the picture on the left there is a picture of Patmos. It's not a very remarkable place. It's actually kind of desolate. It's rocky. It's volcanic. And Patmos, geographically, just thinking about this, it's about two-thirds the size of Merced. Think about chopping off a third of Merced. So about two-thirds the size. There's about 3,000 people that live on this island. Fishing is huge, and religious tourism. Why religious tourism? Because there's like the cave of the apocalypse, where John is supposed to have written this letter, and people go there, and then there's a lot of other religious sites that are around there. So why John is on Patmos in the mid-90s is significant for us to understand. Why is he there? And the answer to that is persecution. So since the ascension of Jesus, John, for 60 years, John has been doing ministry. He's been evangelizing, he's been discipling, he's been mentoring, he's been planting churches, he's been writing parts of the New Testament. And during those years, in the late 60s A.D., Nero persecuted Christians, right? Remember, he executed Paul and he executed Peter and others. 30 years later, Domitian, the emperor, picks up where Nero left off, and his primary target, and that is John, the last surviving apostle. And so the emperor Domitian has John, who was living in Ephesus at the time. Domitian has gone down and he brings him out, drags him over to Rome. And then in this public display of hatred, to cheering crowds, the emperor Domitian has John put into a cauldron of oil in order to be boiled alive, which doesn't work. For the glory of God and the confusion of John's execution, is John won't boil. And so John, Domitian has John exiled to Patmos, this desolate rocky island where the Romans used to send people that they wanted to exile, where John is given this revelation of Jesus, where Domitian, and then Domitian the emperor just goes on persecuting Christians. And let's explore that a little bit. John writes, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Let's unpack it. Partner translates the Greek word sug koinonos. Do you hear koinonia in that? Right? Fellowship, right? Sug koinonos. Sug koinonos, it literally means one who partakes jointly. A Christian brother who fellowships together, who jointly with others in tribulation, in affliction, life-threatening circumstances, even persecution. See, when we think about fellowship, we tend to think about what we jointly participated in last Sunday, right? And barbecuing, tri-tip, and chicken. And we got the sides and the salads and the sugar and all that. And we're sitting around tables under canopies. We're hanging out together. We're drinking coffee because you can't fellowship without coffee, right? And generally, in the midst of that, we're not thinking together about getting hunted down and slaughtered and boiled in oil. But that's what John, exiled on Patmos, is writing about, fellowshipping with others who have been hunted or being hunted down, jointly persecuted Christian brethren throughout the empire. And John writes that he is a brother in the kingdom, which in the midst of that is to remind John's readers of where the sovereign God is going in history. We talked about this, right? What in the spiritual reality we experience now, because today in Christ we are citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, but God is pointing forward. Where is God going with this? God is pointing forward to God's establishing his kingdom on earth at the return of Jesus, focusing his readers on this common hope that we have, the destiny that we participate in together, that we're looking forward to, seeing that kingdom come, thy kingdom come, in its fullness, and to live in the realization of that kingdom with Jesus. And then John writes of patient endurance, persevering, pressing forward by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit, supporting and encouraging each other, staying focused on what God has coming for us. That's what we do together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so John writes that he has been exiled to the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John, I am your brother in Christ who is being persecuted, fellowshipping with you in this persecution because of Jesus. And here on this island, there he's worshiping God. On the day that he was moved by the Spirit on the Lord's day, which we know would have been Sunday, right? Because shortly after the resurrection, the followers of Jesus began gathering to worship on the first day of the week, Sunday, right? To worship our risen Savior and Lord on the day that he was resurrected, which is why we gather together on Sunday. Not Shabbat, okay? So John is worshiping. In this service, he's worshiping, and he's led by the Holy Spirit in that worship of Jesus. It's on Sunday, and he's told by this loud, as a trumpet voice, to write down in this book, in a book, this revelation, and to send it out to these seven churches. Last Sunday, we saw in Scripture the number seven is used symbolically to represent what? Quick question. Yeah, fullness, perfection, completeness. Meaning that John is not only writing down and sending off this revelation to these seven specific churches, right, but these seven churches represent the complete list, the full list of all churches, even Greek side, us. Even for us. Which is the important part of why that we need to hang on to. In the midst of this persecution, there is hope. Christians in the Roman Empire are being hunted down and slaughtered. There's tribulation, there's persecution that John is communicating. There is, God is, Jesus to John is communicating. There is hope. There's hope here. Right? So think about that. You know, how important would it be for them to receive these churches and us actually to receive this revelation of God's sovereign working in history, where God is going down in history, the centrality of Jesus in all of that, and where they, as followers of Jesus, where they fit into what the sovereign God is doing. And how important is it for us to grab onto the reality of that in the minor dramas of our lives? Or in the times that we're living in, we're watching evil seemingly spin out of control around us. You know, as we're living in what some have called, and I think it's true, it's this post-Christian America. It's hugely important, isn't it? To hang on to that hope, to all that God offers us in Jesus, what he's revealing to us here. Hang on to it. Verses 12 to 16 are the vision of Jesus that was given to John. The vision of Jesus that was given to John. So when John hears this majestic voice that's speaking to him, John turns around to see who it is that's speaking to him. And the first thing he sees is what? He has seven golden lampstands. And hold on to that. And then in the midst of those seven golden lampstands, then John sees Jesus. And he gives us a description. Jesus, who John tells us, is one like the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament description of the Messiah that comes with a whole lot of depth of meaning. The title Son of Man, as is used in Scripture, the title focuses on Jesus being born in the flesh and blood of our humanity. Jesus being fully man, right? Jesus, our celebration of Jesus' incarnation, Christmas, which, by the way, is only 14 Sundays away. Saying that, right? So the title Son of Man also means, right, the one who in the end time, future history, will bring God's kingdom to earth. It's a title that covers a whole lot of territory in the hopes of God's people. 6 years earlier, John had experienced Jesus in his incarnate humanity, right? They traveled around together. They had the ministry of healing and exercising and miracles and proclaiming the gospel. John had experienced all that with Jesus. But here, John is talking about something more than he experienced on Mount Hermon, right? The transfiguration, where John was there with Peter and James, his brief glimpse into Christ's divine glory. And here again, he's describing for us even greater revealed glory. John sees Jesus in his divine splendor. And so John, as John is describing one like the Son of Man, John is taking that Old Testament imagery of the Savior, the Messiah who comes, and the divinity of Jesus, and he's taking all of what is absolutely indescribable, and he's trying to give us images, trying to give us reference points that go beyond, for things that go beyond our imagining, to be able to give us somehow some kind of ability to currently process all of that. So briefly, without getting lost in a bunch of symbolism, but since this description ties back to a lot of the Old Testament imagery, there are some observations we can make here with reasonable certainty that can help us get at what John is getting at. All right, here we go. The long robe and the staff probably represent what a priest would wear and probably point to Jesus' role as our priest, Jesus who atones for the sins of his people. The white hair, white like wool, like snow, not just white, but stunningly brilliantly white, probably has to do with Jesus' divinity. Eyes like flame of fire may have to do with Jesus' penetrating and purifying discernment, his seeing to the heart of mankind, who's faithful, who's not, even in the church, seeing and purifying the hearts of his people. Feet like burnished bronze may have to do with his moral perfection and his right hand and power, and his right and power to crush his enemies. His voice like the roar of many waters, which is like the voice of God. It's majestic, it's powerful, with authority, it commands respect, it commands honor, it commands obedience. And his right hand is a position of power and protection. It's a position of what? Power and protection, huge. And so his right hand, Jesus holds these seven stars, which we're going to come to in a moment. And then from his mouth, meaning Jesus is continually speaking, it comes from, the way it says, he's continually speaking from his mouth, comes a two-edged sword, which represents the word of God, which Jesus uses to execute judgment and destroy the work of Satan. And then finally, Jesus' face is shining like the sun in full strength, meaning it's humanly impossible to look directly at Jesus' face. Right? What do you make of all that? It'll be a quiz later, so I hope you got all that down, right? What do you make of all that? As much as we might be tempted to think of this revelation about symbols and numbers and bowls and catastrophic catastrophes and destruction and whatever, this vision is about Jesus, right? So the vision, all those images, John is pointing us to one reality. And that is this, that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God, our Lord and Savior, who stands amidst these seven golden lampstands, holding the seven stars in his right hand. Our Lord and Savior Jesus is God, the divine King of kings and Lord of lords, the sovereign potentate and judge of all of whatever it is that he's chosen to create. Which brings us to verse 17, the presence of Jesus. Can we say that together? The presence of Jesus. Hang on to this. John sees Jesus, and John drops to Jesus' feet like a dead man. Anybody ever watch a dead man drop? I mean, on movies, maybe, okay? Right? But, you know, you can kind of imagine it. A lot of gravity and not a lot of grace, right? Total face plant. And which of us wouldn't do that? Someday we will, by the way. Amen? And then can you feel the tenderness of Jesus? In the midst of what is an overwhelming heart arresting vision of Jesus, Jesus stoops down and raises, which hand is it? Right hand, which is about power and protection. He lays his right hand, his nail-pierced right hand, on John, the physical touch of our loving Savior connecting and comforting his old friend. Okay? And in the midst of what has brought John to fear, Jesus says, fear not. And take a moment and marinate in that. The tenderness of our and the love of our Savior for you. Take a moment and thank him for that. Thank you. The tenderness for his love. Thank you for loving me. All that tenderness and love the Father God says to you, fear not. Fear not. Why? Next statement. I am. Fear not. I am. And Jesus goes on to describe himself in his exalted terms, which are reasons that John and us that we should not fear. Jesus says to himself, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The first and the last is a description that refers back to Isaiah. Again, Old Testament imagery. Isaiah emphasizing that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is not like the false gods of the people around them. Yahweh is the everlasting God. Jesus is the one true God who reigns sovereign over all of history. He has and is and always will be. He is the great I Am. And Jesus is the living one. Genesis to Revelation, God himself, identifies himself as the living God. Not a God made out of stone or wood or some metal that someone made to look like something to worship. Jesus is not a God of our creation. A God limited to the scope of what we can envision that serves our needs. A God limited to our expectations, limited to our human foibles and failures and limitations. Jesus is not a dead God. He's a crucified God who remains dead. Jesus was crucified to death, and yet death didn't have the final word. Jesus triumphed at his resurrection. He is deathless, and he will live forever as the one true, ever-living God. We need two more, though. Yeah, amen? Wow. And Jesus himself, he holds the keys of death and Hades, the realm of death, even Satan, his minions, and the angelic forces of darkness, the realm of death and Hades, all the demonic powers are under the authority of Jesus. And Jesus binds them. They cannot defeat him. Jesus, the ever-living one, has defeated, he's destroyed death. So those who belong to Jesus, who have repented of their sin and trust in him as their Savior, who follow and serve him, those who belong to Jesus, we don't need to fear any of that. And that's what Jesus is telling John. You don't need to fear me. I love you. And you don't need to fear anything, not even death. I've got you. Trust me. Fear not. I am. Faith is always the answer to fear. And when we get caught up in what seizes our hearts and overwhelms our thoughts and then tears us up at the gut level, the answer is always faith in Jesus. Always. Huge to hear, especially if one is being covered down and swatted, or in any ungodly drama that we might be in, even today. Verse 19, Jesus goes on. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. It's a command. It's the same thing that's given back up in verse 11. Write all this down. Get it all down and pass it on to the churches. And it's an outline for the whole book of Revelation. This is where I am. This is where I've been. This is where I am. This is where I'm going. You need to get all this. Record what you've seen. It's the vision of Jesus here in chapter 1. And those things that are the messages we're going to come to when we come back from Camp Creekside, are the messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things that are going to take place after this is what comes in chapter 4 and beyond. For God's going to show us future history. Very complete picture. Write it down. Make sure people get, make sure you get this, make sure others get it. And then Jesus cycles back to this mystery of the seven stars in his right hand and those seven golden lampstands. Right? Thank you, Jesus. You know the best way to interpret scripture? Between scripture interprets scripture, right? The symbolism, what does that mean? Well, scripture tells us what the symbol means. It's great, right? Which God does, why? Because he wants us to get it. Right? Write all this stuff down. Make sure it gets passed on. Why? Because you need to understand this stuff. Verse 20. After the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are, here's the answer, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the seven stars in Jesus' right hand are the angels of the seven churches. So angel is almost a direct term. It's one of those transliteration things from the Greek word. The Greek word is angelos, right? So meaning angel, right? Or messenger, which is a literal translation of it. So in a special sense, the word is translated angel, and they're like messengers of God. But specifically, because it's using this in reference to the churches, specifically here, it focuses on the messengers of God's word to each church, meaning he's talking about the pastors of those churches. Those who are going to receive this revelation from John and are going to share it with the congregation. And so John, Jesus holds the pastor's prayer in his right hand. That's terrible. He's powerfully and protecting them. No one's going to take them out of his right hand. In the midst of whatever they get mailed with. That's huge. And the seven golden lampstands represent what? The seven churches of Asia themselves, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And seven meaning fullness, completion, perfection. But even beyond those seven, make sure this gets written down and passed on to the rest of us. Because God wants us to get this as well. That's hugely helpful and significant. And let's not miss this. Where is Jesus in the midst of all this? He's got the pastors, and he's in the midst of these churches. Jesus is not off somewhere running his universe. He's not taking a nap. He's not on vacation. He's not some distant or distracted God. Bottom line, Jesus, here it is, bottom line, Jesus is the ever-living, central to all of what God is doing in his work of redemption, who is victorious over death and the worst of what life can throw up at us, the Lord God I am, who is ever present with his people in the midst of whatever. And he is our God, who is the supreme Lord over all, whatever all is. And God reveals that, all of that to us, you, to me, to us, not so we can puff ourselves up, our egos, you know, getting lost in speculation about symbols and future history and what that all may look like. God reveals that to us so that our confidence and our hope will be in him, right? The purpose of prophetic revelation is to draw us closer to God. God reveals that to us so that in the midst of the persecution, we will have hope. We're together? Process and all that. Question. What do you fear? Let that question just kind of sit in your mind for a minute. We'll come back to it. But what do you fear? What do you fear? This is Cole Richards. Anyone know who Cole Richards is? It's a bonus question. You get extra credit if you get this one. He's the president of Voice of the Martyrs. Okay, Voice of the Martyrs, right? You work with, and so I'll have to read for you kind of an extended quote from their August newsletter. Colt Richards is writing. But it opens up the practical side of what we're looking at here in Revelation and dealing with our fears. All right, so hang on to something. All right, here we go. Cole writes this. In both military service and frontier missions work, I have felt moments of tremendous fear when I was unexpectedly caught in life-threatening circumstances. And you need to know something also here. Cole's military service was focused on Muslim terrorist groups. Okay? And then later on, he and his wife, they lived in the least evangelized, most restricted nation in the Middle East, where they reached out to Muslims and supported persecuted Christians, okay? So when Cole writes about life-threatening circumstances, and here he's not just talking theory here, he's lived it, all right? This kind of fear is a normal part of our mental and physiological response to danger that heightens our awareness and prepares us for quick reaction. However, there is another unhealthy kind of fear and anxiety that saps our courage and leaves us unwilling to risk discomfort, pain, or loss. This kind of fear limits our willingness to follow Christ and is therefore an enemy of obedience to our Lord that must be defeated, eliminated, cast out. I still remember the fear I felt when considering the possibility of my wife and children being harmed while we lived on dangerous mission frontiers. Through a process of prayer with my wife, we consciously put that fear to death before moving to the Middle East many years ago. Once we had embraced our identity as living sacrifices and put our family's safety, dreams, and plans on the altar, we experienced a freedom from fear that never faltered in the face of unrest, bombings, and other violence. We have been changed by God from fearful to fearless. All that remained was the joy of obedience, anchored in our eternal hope in Christ that is secure no matter what we risk or lose in this world. Okay? So the question is, what do you fear? And for myself, if I let myself go there, I fear loss. You know, I like living the comfortable lifestyle I'm living. Okay, what would it mean for God to take that away? And I fear what it would be like if something major, really major, happened to one of our kids. How would I respond to that? I fear being totally inadequate to going through with that something. And I fear failure. As a husband, as a father, as a pastor. And I fear where this country is going, getting away from God. Evil being evident, much more out in the open, increasingly. And as a Christian, as a man trying to follow Christ, trying to follow Jesus, what is that going to mean for you? Prison? Tortured, death, horribly. And if you let yourself go there, what do you fear? Deep down, what is it that makes you anxious? Your mind gravitates to it now and keeps you awake. And for most of us, it's not hard for us to get there if we let ourselves go there. And I like what Paul writes, the way to kill fear, which must be killed if we are to willingly and courageously follow Jesus. To kill that fear means turning to God in faith. To pray and cry out to God. To be changed and to be changing. To have our hope refocused by God and what is changed by God. When we do that crying out and we start praying to God in faith, you know what happens when we do that? God does what God promises to do. And it really does build us. And it really does remind us of His presence. And it really does show us what it is.
Maybe not immediately. Sometimes he does immediately. Sometimes there's a longer process and there's a purpose to that process. But he will, and does immediately, and he thinks he's focusing on him, and he will be there with us through it all upon the other team. Jesus is in the midst of the midst of what we are in the midst of. He is sovereign over it all, even death and the powers of darkness and evil. Jesus is the Lucifer who takes us to make loving and tender and gracious and merciful to us. What do you feel? This is a great question. Good times to think about. But I'm looking for the helping to have the greater vision of you. The awesome sovereignty of who you are. To see also your loving tenderness towards us, and to realize that you are with us in the midst of where we are. And God, I hope that you can talk to us and use it for you. Be reminded of what we looked at this morning. The Father, may we cry out to you. And in fact, don't even wait for us to cry out. May you grab us in the midst of that. And bring us to you and show us that in Christ there is hope. And that we need fear not because He is. God, may we learn to grow towards you in greater faith, even in the midst of what we fear. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.